you have your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter 1.
Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And it's good to be back here this week, rather than looking at a phone camera, to see all your faces. We missed you last week, and we do love you a lot. So let's go to the Lord in prayer,
and then we'll start. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what it reveals to us, for it tells us
about your Son, Jesus Christ, the only hope of our salvation. And it's in his name that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll read from verse 18 to verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I've titled this message, His Name Says It All. His Name Says It All. What is your name? What is your name? That's usually the first question you ask someone when meeting them for the first time. Why? Why do you ask someone what their name is? It's because it's how you identify someone. It's just a name, but it becomes your identity. People are known for what they have done by their names. Michael Jordan, Abraham Lincoln, Adolf Hitler, Barack Obama, Mother Teresa. We can name a bunch of people, and we know them for what they've done because of their names. And even when it comes to Jesus, whether you believe in him or not, it's the same thing. Names also have meanings, and sometimes names are chosen for that very reason. Sometimes names are chosen because of someone that was or is a significant part of your life. Sometimes names are chosen just because you like the sound of the name or it blends well with your last name. And I remember when Hannah and I were trying to decide on names for our daughters, and if you were to ask us why we chose Charlotte and Lucy, we would tell you simply that it was because we like those names. We like those names, and also because our parents, both our parents, were able to pronounce their names somewhat accurately, with English being their second language. No other reason. As an aside, I found other ways to use their names, kind of like nicknames. And so, since I enjoy coffee, Charlotte is sometimes called my Charlotte, and Lucy is sometimes called my Lucy Bean, in reference to the coffee bean. But don't call them that because they don't like it. But they will. They will. So wait a little bit. But the name of Jesus is a lot more than just a name. The name Jesus is a lot more than just a name. God was intentional in naming his son, and we will see why. Verse 21 says, you shall call his name. Verse 23 says, they shall call his name. Verse 25 says, he called his name. This shows us that his name matters, and that his name is very significant. And not just his name, but also the nature of his conception and birth as well. In the genealogy of Jesus, we see that man begets man from verse 2. If you look there, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father present, on and on until you get to verse 16. And in verse 16, it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Joseph doesn't beget, but Mary does. Why this sudden break in the sequence in the ancestry of Jesus Christ? Because never before in the history of humanity was a child born of a virgin woman without the help of a man. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," a reference to the Messiah. And a word study on seed will show that never in the whole of the Old Testament or the entire New Testament is a woman ever described as having seed, because the man has the seed. The man possesses the seed. And so what we hear in Genesis 3:15 are echoes of a virgin birth, a shadow of virgin-born Savior who would come to crush the head of the serpent, because God made a promise to send a Redeemer through the seed of the woman. And it was through this very line from Eve that we learned last week that the Messiah would come in his genealogy. In the genealogy of Jesus, though himself being sinless, he came from a line of sinful man. He came from a line of sinful man to come and save sinful man. Generation after generation of sinful immorality and disobedience that gave us insight into how people are saved, into the global nature of the message of hope, and into the unusual manner in which Christ would be born. We saw that there's gospel in the genealogy of Jesus. There's good news in a list of names. And we will see that his name says it all. His name says it all. And in this passage, we will learn about the unexpected yet expected conception and birth of Jesus. Why? Why? We need to know why, so that we would know that he is the Messiah. So that we would know that he is the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And everyone needs to know that. Every single person needs to know that, because every single person is a sinner, utterly helpless and hopeless to save themselves, deserving of God's full and holy and righteous wrath and condemnation. So you want to know this one and only Messiah and Savior, the only one who can save you from your sins, because you're a sinner and you've offended a holy God. And so we'll look at this under four headings: his conception, his name, his confirmation, and his birth. So first, in verses 18 through 20, we'll look at his conception. The fact that Jesus was born of Mary only, as indicated in the record in verse 16, demands further explanation, and that's exactly what we get here in verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." By the Holy Spirit. This is a divine conception. This is a divine conception, not to be confused with the Immaculate Conception that teaches that Mary was born sinless. That is absolutely false. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Mary was sinless. Rather, this was a supernatural conception that sets Jesus apart from every other person who has ever existed. Verse 18 says that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. And we need to understand what it means to be betrothed in light of Hebrew marriage customs in that day. So marriages were arranged for individuals by parents, and contracts were negotiated between them. They would agree upon a dowry or a bride price, so that the groom's family would have to give the equivalent of that to the family of the bride. And what that was essentially a prenuptial contract. And that price would be paid and finalized after the marriage was consummated. So after the details of the contract were completed, the individuals were considered married and were called husband and wife. They did not, however, live together. Instead, the woman continued to live with her parents and the man continued to live with his parents for one year. And this Jewish betrothal was as binding as modern marriage, although physical union had not yet taken place. And the waiting period was to demonstrate the faithfulness of the pledge of purity given concerning the bride. If she was found to be with child in this one-year period, she was obviously not pure, but had been involved in an unfaithful sexual relationship, and therefore the marriage could be annulled. But if she was found to be pure and without child, then they can come together after that one-year period. It's helpful to think of betrothal as being similar to, but stronger than, what we have today called engagement. This betrothal period of approximately 1 year was kind of like the getting to know you process, the wooing process, where the betrothed would get to know one another and their affections for one another would grow. Again, this was a testing period in which the betrothed would prove their fidelity to one another, and it was also a period to prepare for their union together. So this one-year courting period was a happy time for Joseph and Mary. The expectation was that they would get, that they would be united. That's the expectation. And so betrothal was similar to, if not stronger than, engagement, and it was understood and expected that the betrothed were to remain sexually pure. Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24 says, "If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." Premarital sex was considered to be fornication and adultery. So teens, young people, single adults, college students, all those who are not married. Let me make it very clear. Very clear. Don't have premarital sex. Don't do it. God cares about your purity. Don't listen to the world. Listen to God, your creator, the one who created your body to be used in a certain way. And we see that Mary was a virgin. She was pure. And that's what's implied and expected in betrothal. And we see that if you look down at verse 18, it says, "Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Mary was found to be with child not by fornication, not by adultery, not by impurity, but by the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Son of God. So Mary and Joseph were in this one-year waiting period when Mary was found to be with child. They had never had sexual relations, and Mary herself had been faithful. We see that from verse 20 and 23. While little is said about Joseph, you can imagine how he must have felt. He was probably surprised. His heart must have been broken. He loved Mary. He was waiting for them to come together after this one-year period of time. He genuinely loved Mary, and yet word came to him that she was pregnant. His love for her was demonstrated by his actions. And you look at verse 19, it says there, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." He loved her. And furthermore, verse 20 says, "But when he had considered this," when he had considered this, meaning that he really thought about what happened. He thought about the situation. He wasn't quick to get angry. He didn't point the finger. He didn't judge her. But rather, he being a righteous man, responded wisely. He considered it. He thought the best of Mary. He didn't want to conclude that she was immoral or unfaithful. And thus, we see that he chose not to create a public scandal and bring shame upon Mary and her family by exposing her pregnancy during this period of time. Normally, they would bring this news to the judges at the city gate, and they would be dealt with accordingly. But the phrase, "being a righteous man" or "being a just man," is a Hebrew way of suggesting that he was a true believer in God who had been declared righteous and who lived righteously by carefully obeying the law. He knew that such an act could have resulted in Mary's death by stoning. So instead, he decided to annul the betrothal quietly and secretly. And just when things aren't looking the best for Joseph, after finding out this news, verse 20 continues with this divine interruption. This divine interruption. And it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" God knows, Mary knows, that what's conceived in her is divine, that it is of the Holy Spirit. And now, Joseph knows as well, as from this angel of the Lord. And this unnamed angel of the Lord could have been Gabriel, who also came to Mary before coming to Joseph. And if you keep your place here and turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35, there we read of another account of this. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So what we have in Matthew's account is the perspective of Joseph. What we have in Luke's account is the perspective of Mary. And it would be good for us to put those two together to understand what happened when the angel of the Lord came to them. Mary may have very well relayed these things to Joseph. And I think Mary told this to the man that she loved. I think she revealed that to him. I don't think Joseph was in the dark about the things that he was considering and thinking upon from verse 20. Things like Mary's pregnancy, the secret annulment, and also Mary's inside information. So more than shock, more than surprise, I think Joseph was overwhelmed. I think Joseph was overwhelmed. We see this even in how the angel of the Lord addresses him, saying, Joseph, son of David, son of David. He's a descendant of David. That takes us back to the genealogy that has messianic undertones attached to it. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The announcement, son of David, is pretty vague. Unless Joseph was thinking upon these things, that maybe Mary was telling the truth the whole time. Considering in his mind, could it be that Mary is Genesis 3:15, the woman that will have a seed? Could it be that Mary is Isaiah 7:14, the virgin who would conceive and give birth to a son? Could this be her, the fulfillment of prophecy? And I think he thought about that. He considered it. And there would be misunderstanding in the community. There would be a lot of gossip as well. But Joseph knew the true story of Mary's pregnancy and God's will for his life. And if you look at verse 24, that is exactly what happens. That is exactly what happens in verse 24. So we have looked at Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit through Mary, who was a virgin. And we have seen this being confirmed by an angel of the Lord. Being confirmed by an angel of the Lord. Next, we'll look at his name in verse 21, his name. It says there, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why call his name Jesus? Clearly says right there, because or for, he will save his people from their sins. He will save. He will save. And that is crucial to understanding his name and his mission. It doesn't say he will enable them to save themselves or enable them to do works to merit some reward from God. He will not enable you. Rather, he will save you. He will save you because his people never could and would never do it on their own. In fact, when it says, for he will save his people from their sins, the he there is emphatic, meaning there's really two pronouns there. It says he himself will save and deliver his people from their sins. He was given the name Jesus because of what he would do. His name means Yahweh saves. God saves. The Lord saves. That's what his name means. And who does he save? Verse 21 says, he saves his people. from their sins. That's what his name means. That's why he was named Jesus, because he will save his people. Salvation, in other words, is absolute. It's a divine certainty. He will, not he may, not he might, not this is he's able to, even though he is, not he can, even though he does. This is he will save his people. He will save his people from their sins. And there's no if, and, or buts about it. That's his name. That's who he is. That's what he came to do. This is what his name teaches us. His name is a divine declaration. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He will save, not he might. And why make this such a big point? Why make it a big deal? Because the Bible does. The Bible does. And also because Christ's death on our behalf is extremely incomprehensible, but also it is exceedingly and intimately personal. It's personal. And you, Christian, are proof that he has and that he will and will continue to save his people. His name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The objects of salvation are his people, not a people, not some people. Notice this is not some unspecified group of people. Jesus Christ is not waiting around to see who his people will be. He's not doing that. Church, we are his people. Christian, you are his people. His very name teaches us that he saves, that he saves, that he absolutely is the Savior, and that he absolutely has a people, his people to be certain. And the Son of God left the eternal bliss of his heavenly home to come seek and save the lost. He came for his people. He came for his sheep. He came for his bride. But we all, like sheep, have all gone astray. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. There's none who does good. None who does good. The wages of sin is death. And sin committed against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely heinous act deserving of an infinitely long and horrible punishment in hell. But God sent his only Son into the world, and his name is Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins. That is his name, and his name cannot be contradicted or confused. How does he save his people from their sins? That leads us to his mission. His name is connected with his mission. So what was his mission? John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." In verse 18 in the same chapter, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." In a very real sense, Jesus wasn't murdered against his will. There's a very important detail in the Gospel of John in the account of the crucifixion. John chapter 19, verse 30 says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Luke 23, verse 46 says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." And so he says in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Jesus was killed. Jesus was murdered. But even more so, he laid down his life. He laid down his life. He gave himself as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins to save his people from their sins. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." This was his mission, as seen in his very name. How does he save his people from their sins? By laying down his life for them. He saves people by standing in their place. He He took the punishment and wrath that you deserve. And if you repent, if you repent, if you turn away from your sinful lifestyle and turn to Christ, the only Savior who saves sinners, if you put your trust in Him alone, you will be saved. You will be saved. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." His name teaches us about His mission, and He accomplished His mission. He came to save, and He saves by laying down His life. He bowed His head. He gave up His spirit. "It was finished," was His cry. And it is. It is. That was the atonement for our sins, for our salvation. And we can be certain that it is completed, that it is accomplished, that it is fulfilled. This is what the expression "it is finished" means. Tetelestai. This word was stamped on clay receipts of purchase. It was stamped. In other words, paid for in full. Paid for in full. The transaction is complete. And why is this important? Because Jesus Christ did not die to make salvation possible. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ did not die to make salvation possible. Jesus Christ did not die to make sinners savable. He died to save sinners absolutely and completely and definitely. What was He doing on the cross? What was Jesus doing on the cross? Was He making us reconcilable? Was He making us redeemable? Or was He actually reconciling us to God? Or was He actually redeeming us? Did He die so that we might potentially be saved, or so that we might actually be saved? The death of Christ was not an attempt. It was not an attempt. It was an accomplishment. It was an accomplishment. And when one accomplishes something, it means that somewhere there had to be an assignment, a mission. Well, what was that mission? "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." This is not "God has done all that He can, and the rest is up to you." If the rest is up to you, then He didn't accomplish it. If anything is up to you, then it is not finished. If He didn't do it, then we should stop singing "Jesus paid it all" and sing "Jesus paid some of it, and now it's up to me." He accomplished His mission by laying down His life for His people. He accomplished His mission by sacrificing Himself for His beloved, for His bride, for us, the church. And I came across this story about a renowned artist named Paul Gustave Doré, I think I'm saying that right, who was born in the 1800s. And he lost his passport while traveling in Europe, and when he came to a border crossing, he explained his predicament to one of the guards. Giving his name to the official, Doré hoped he would be recognized and allowed to pass. The guard, however, said many people attempted to cross the border by claiming to be persons they were not. Doré insisted that he was the man he claimed to be. "All right," said the official, "we'll give you a test. And if you pass this test, we'll allow you to go through." So handing him a pencil and a sheet of paper, he told the artist to sketch several peasants standing nearby. Doré did it so quickly and skillfully that the guard was convinced that he was indeed who he claimed to be. His work confirmed his word. His work confirmed his word. And this is exactly what we see with Jesus and His name and what He does. His work confirms His name, and He accomplished His mission. This is who He is. This is what His name means. And our names matter too, in connection to and with His name. His name means and demonstrates that He saves people. And He saves people by name. Isaiah 43 verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." John chapter 10, verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, our names have been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. Revelation 20, verse 15, at the great white throne judgment, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so Luke chapter 10, verse 20 says, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. His name makes our names significant and meaningful because our names are the very names that his name came to save. So more than desiring to be known for being popular or rich or powerful or having it all together, would we rather desire to be known of being in Christ? Of being in Christ, that our identity is in him alone. And that all would see that. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, and would his people be known to those around them. We've seen his conception. We've seen his name. Now let's turn our attention to his confirmation. Verses 22 and 23. It says there, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. In verse 20, we saw an angelic confirmation from an angel of the Lord. And here we see a scriptural confirmation from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 7. This was foretold in the Old Testament over 700 years before. And this divine confirmation or fulfillment is what happened. God said he was going to do it, and this is what happened. And notice what it says in verse 23. It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And if you stop there, what does it say next? They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Who is they? The answer from verse 21, it's his people. His people will call him Emmanuel because he will save his people from their sins. And again, who are his people? Those who will call him Emmanuel, because the people whose sins he will forgive are those who recognize that he is God with us. And those who call him Emmanuel, God with us, are the people whose sins are forgiven. They are his people. And if God was not with us, then he could not have been Jesus. Why? Because Yahweh saves. God saves. The Lord saves. And in verse 23, we see the translation of that name, Emmanuel, is the explanation of the name. And the translation of Jesus' name is an explanation of his mission, what he came to accomplish, for he will save his people from their sins, because the Messiah is the Son of God. The Messiah is the Son of God because Jesus is God in flesh with a human nature, truly God and truly man. So what is confirmed? What is confirmed? The message of salvation, the message of reconciliation with God, that he must be God with us because only God can save and God alone. And as the God-man who is with us, salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. We've looked at his conception, his name, this confirmation, this angelic confirmation, this scriptural confirmation, this confirmation from they, his people. And lastly, let's turn our attention to his birth in verses 24 and 25. It says there, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. As soon as Joseph awakened from his dream, he obeyed. He listened to the angel of the Lord. He violated all custom by immediately taking Mary into his home rather than waiting until that 1 year time period had passed. Joseph was probably thinking of what would be best for Mary in her condition. He wanted to care for her and provide for her right away. But there was no sexual relationship between them until after the birth of this child, Jesus. And that's why verse 25 says, he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This was the declaration and fulfillment of his birth. His birth looks back to the beginning. We saw it in the genealogy. And his birth looks forward to the end as well. The promised seed and Messiah has come into the world, being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, to come and lay down his life to save people from their sins. And he has fully accomplished that on the cross. And by his resurrection and ascension, he will one day return for his people and come back to rule and reign with his people in his everlasting and eternal kingdom on a new earth. Therefore, Colossians 1:13 speaks of the finished work of Christ that God had prophesied in the Old Testament, and he even clearly begins the New Testament with by speaking to and of his plan of redemption through Christ's death in the story of his birth. He's letting Matthew's audience, the Jewish readers, and he's letting us today know right away who this Jesus is. He wants us to know right away, this is the promised Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And so Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what his birth brings about and accomplishes. And you might be reading this story or hearing this story for the first time and thinking, virgin birth, this is impossible. I don't believe it. It doesn't make any sense. You might be skeptical. You might be thinking to yourself, how does the virgin birth even work? I don't know. I don't know how it works. I don't know all the details of what that implied and what that looked like. I only know what God's word says. And I believe what it says. And I believe that it's a miracle of God. I believe that it's a miracle of God. Well, you might say, I don't believe in miracles. I believe in science. I believe in science, and that's become a common objection. Well, I believe in a miracle-working God. And I will still wholeheartedly proclaim that the virgin birth is a miracle of God. I'm not here to bow the knee to atheistic naturalism that says that there's a scientific explanation for everything. Why? Because our God is greater than his creation. Our God is brilliant. Our God is marvelous. Our God is a genius. Our God is unfathomable. And our God designed all the principles of physics and science and chemistry and all the equations and everything in between that make it what it is. And if there is a powerful God, and there is, who created the universe, the heavens and the earth, things visible and invisible, then certainly the Creator is not bound by the limitations of his creation. As if he could ever or would ever create a rock that was too heavy for him to lift. As if the Creator would ever or could ever be subject to the creature. And as the supernatural God, being above his creation, he can supernaturally interact with his creation. He can work miraculously in ways that have no naturalistic explanation. God is not like man. God is not like man. You cannot put him in a box or limit or restrain what you think he can do or is capable of doing or what he has done. You can't question it. We're not on his level. We're not sitting across a table from God where we can argue and debate with him. But rather, he is far above us. And we are under his authority, and he is sovereignly over all things. So rather than object and fight, we are to submit in obedience and faith. And it's been said, to define the virgin birth is to lose your mind. But to deny the virgin birth is to lose your soul. This is a fundamental doctrine of our faith. I don't understand how it works, but the fact of it is abundantly clear from the Gospel of Matthew, from the Gospel of Luke, from all the Old Testament, and from all of the New Testament. his conception, his name, his confirmation, and his birth prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. Matthew chapter 1 is all about Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ, the child of the Holy Spirit, the Savior of his people, the virgin-born son, Emmanuel, God with us. The spotlight is on Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And not only is Matthew chapter 1 all about Jesus and the whole Bible all about Jesus, but all of life is all about Jesus. Colossians 1 verses 16 through 18 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." So since all of life is all about Jesus, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? He came to save his people from their sins, and the work is done. It is finished. His atonement is definite, and it is yours if you believe. The word of God simply says, repent and believe. God says, all who call upon his name will be saved. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. What then should stop you from being saved? From being his people? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I've heard this response a lot. How do I know? How do I know? What if he didn't choose me, right? What if I'm not elect? What if I'm not predestined? What if I'm not his people? You're asking the wrong question. It seems like the right question, but in asking that question, you take the position of God. You take the position of God as if you could unravel his divine mind and you can know his ordained purposes. You're asking the wrong question in asking, am I his people? Am I elect? For God's predestinating, electing sovereign grace is not yours to figure out. And it's certainly not some confusing Rubik's Cube that's meant to frustrate you and discourage you from coming to Jesus Christ. Rather, it's meant to call you, to urge you, to plead with you, to come and follow Jesus Christ because of what he has done. It's meant to show you that there's no other way, because salvation has nothing to do with your works, but only with the person and work of Jesus Christ. He accomplished and did all of the work to save his people. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. So the only way is to receive it by faith in Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sins and turn to Christ your Savior. And rest assured that Jesus died for you. Rest assured that you are his people. Do not refuse the dying love of Jesus Christ. This gift of salvation, born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, named Jesus, is who we worship, because he will save his people from their sins. It's meant for his people to boast in him alone, to marvel and to awe in worship for what he's done in sending his son to come save such wretched sinners who deserve nothing but eternal condemnation. And this has been promised from the beginning. If you read the Old Testament, you're wondering, where is this Messiah? Is he ever coming? Is this true? And then you open up the New Testament, and right away in Matthew chapter 1, tells us of the history of Jesus. Now God has saved his people through faith in what he's done, not by works. He's called us to proclaim this global message because it's not just for the Jews. It's for everyone. And that Christ would come in an unusual way. And it says here in the rest of Matthew chapter 1 that he came being conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. And his name is Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. His name says it all. Do you believe in Jesus? And we sing, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Is that not good news? Is that not the greatest news? That there's hope for sinners, but it's only through knowing Jesus Christ. His name says it all. He came to save his people, and he has accomplished what he has come to do. Do you believe that? If you believe that, if you repent and believe, you are his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for his work on the cross on our behalf. Thank you that during this Christmas season, we can be freshly reminded of the significance of your son's birth into this world, to be reminded of what he's done to redeem his people, how personal and intimate that is, that he died with our names written upon his heart, that our names are written in the book of life. Father, we're eternally grateful for what you've done, and that is why we are here to worship you. May our hearts be filled with praise and worship to glorify your name alone. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.